Well, really nice to be with you again. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Brian Harris, Service Principal at Vaux Seminary. Let me get the commercials out the way first of all, and then we can get into today's teaching. I've been writing a couple of books, and I think since I was last with you, two have come out, and just for in case you're interested, they each go at $15. This one, When Faith Turns Ugly, is I think tackles what I think is really quite an important question, and the question is, why is it that faith can be a wonderful, transforming, life-serving thing that spurs people to do the most incredibly good and noble things? And why can it also be a deeply destructive force, something that divides people, sees them becoming petty, sees them becoming insular, sees religious wars sometimes happening? And how do you differentiate between faith, which is life-serving, and faith, which is toxic? And so this book tries to explore that and works from the hypothesis that it's really, really important that we actually do differentiate between those kinds of faith, because some kinds of faith do a great deal of damage in the world and need to be actually rejected, while other forms of faith need to be warmly embraced because they make a huge difference. So if you're interested, if that's a question that's ever fascinated you, that's the one that I try to get into in this particular book. If you like something lighter and that's a little more tongue-in-cheek, Could This Be God? Is just a series of articles that I've written over the last 10 years for Perth's Advocate newspaper. They're a little tongue-in-cheek, they're about all kinds of life circumstances, and it's called Could This Be God? Bumping into God in the everyday, just looking at the parables that are everywhere in life and trying to spot what God is saying and just the flow and run of life. It's a kind of book that you can give to a friend who maybe is just on the outskirts of Christianity. I think it's a safe kind of a book to give to someone like that because it's not too serious, and yet it, in its own way, I think it is actually very profound. Oh, I'd like to think. I'm the author, so naturally I think it's profound. Right, bragging over and commercials over. So those are each $15 if you're interested in them. I wonder, when you were a kid, if you were taught how to pray. And if you were, did your parents maybe go the very classical route, that when you pray you should kneel at your bed and you should fold your hands and you should say a prayer something like, Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child, pity my simplicity, suffer me to come to thee. Any of you kind of went that route when you were being raised? A reasonable number of you. And I guess when your parents said to you, you know, you should kneel at your bed when you pray, they probably didn't realize that in terms of the long history of faith, certainly in the long history of Judaism, to kneel in prayer was something that was actually quite unusual. That actually you only knelt in prayer if you were very, very, very serious about what you're praying for, if you felt quite overwhelmed by what it was that you're about to pray for. So for example, Solomon, when he dedicates the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, when he dedicates the temple, he's just suddenly overwhelmed by this incredible privilege which he has to be able to have been the king who built the first temple to Yahweh, to the living God. And as he's overwhelmed by that honor, he just falls to his knees and he dedicates the temple to God. And not the usual way, because in fact, Jews usually stood when they prayed. And if you indeed have seen pictures of Jews standing at the Wailing Wall, for example, they always stand at the Wailing Wall. They might be rocking back and forth a little bit, but they're not kneeling, because kneeling is a form of prayer that you only do when you feel very intensely about it. Or take Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He falls to his knees and he prays. And you can understand why he falls to his knees at a moment like that. This is just before the cross. And in that enormous intensity of that moment, he prays that God would just spare him from all that lies ahead. Or Stephen, when he's been martyred, and as people start to stone him to death, he falls to his knees and he looks to the heaven and he commits himself to God. A moment of incredible intensity. Now, you may say, why are you talking like this? But look at the way in which Paul starts his prayer, and this prayer which Ken read to us earlier on. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives their name. I'm kneeling before the Father. I'm kneeling to pray because I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So this is a prayer that we're told that Paul is kneeling in prayer to pray. In other words, the little cue that's been given is, I feel very, very strongly and intensely about this. And in some ways, that's quite surprising, because this is a prayer that goes to the Ephesians. Now, I don't know if you know much about the Ephesians letter, but it's written while Paul is under arrest in Rome, so it's written at a very difficult time in Paul's life. But it's written to the Ephesians, and it's actually written as a circular letter. So it goes to the church at Ephesus, but it actually goes to all the churches in the region. Now, if I'd said to you, if Paul's about to pray a prayer that he feels very intensely about, very strongly about, who do you think he might be praying that prayer for? If you're anything like me, I would say, it would be for an individual. It would be for someone that he really cared for a great deal. It would be someone that he knew, that he was worried about, that he was anxious about, that you get really intense in prayer about specific people. And yet, this very intense prayer is for a very general group of people in what's going to actually just be a circular letter to a whole host of people, some of whom he would have known, but the vast majority of whom he wouldn't have known at all. And so you do actually have to ask yourself this question. So why is Paul so intense about this prayer that he falls to his knees to pray what he's about to pray? Why does he feel so strongly about this? And I think that you've got to come to the conclusion that the content of this prayer is something that Paul feels profoundly deeply about. It's something that he thinks, this is not just another prayer. This is what I really want for everyone in Ephesus, for all the churches in the area, and in fact, I guess, for everyone, for every believer, for all time. This is what I want the experience to be. And therefore, when we examine this little prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, 14 to 21, it's one which we probably should take very seriously ourselves. And it's a beautiful prayer, but it's actually a very challenging prayer when you dig into it. It has, as often in Paul's writing, it has a Trinitarian structure. So he says, I'm bowing before the Father, and I pray that the Spirit will make you strong in your inner self. So I'm bowing before the Father. I'm asking that the Spirit will do something, that the Spirit will make you strong inside. And I'm praying that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. And so there's the Father, and there's the Spirit, and there's Jesus. And somebody's saying, all the Godhead is involved in what I'm about to pray for you. And if you want a simple image of what it is that he prays in this prayer, and I hope you don't find my illustration too childish, but I love the way that you integrate your children's talk here. And so I imagine that you do that because many of you actually quite prefer the children's talk to the other parts. And it's kind of like just a politically correct way of being able to get something you can actually comprehend in the service. So to the child in you, let me say that I think that what Paul is praying here is a little bit like this. These are my gardening gloves. Now, I'm really not much of a gardener, I've got to be honest. So I've had them for about 10 years, and I think I've worn them about 3 times. And I'm certainly not going to speak about gardening because I know absolutely nothing about it whatsoever. But I imagine that when Paul is praying, and he's praying, I'm praying that the Spirit will make you strong in your inner self so that Christ can dwell in your hearts through faith. I imagine that his image is a little bit like, this is how we are as we usually are. Kind of like an empty glove, kind of floppy, not really able to do anything. But put a hand in it, and suddenly that which was formless actually can do something, can pick up something, can actually make a difference. And I think that Paul is praying very intensely. I'm praying that you would so obviously be God-filled people, that the God-filledness of your life will be such that it actually makes an obvious difference, and that you go from being people who are kind of floppy and inconsequential and can't really do anything to be people who are of substance. Let's then look at what it is that he prays. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. I pray that you would be strengthened with power by his Spirit in your inner being. Now, I think it's significant that Paul prays firstly that we would be strong inwardly and that we would have inner strength. Because I think that he knows that actually it's inner strength that's the only strength that ultimately really counts. Now, in a certain sense, it is a bit surprising that he prays that we would have inner strength. I mean, let's remember what Paul's recent experience has been. He is, at the end of the letter, he tells us that he's Christ's ambassador in chains, that he is imprisoned. And if we read something of Paul's history, we would be aware that he has been whipped on numerous occasions, that he has been stoned, that he has been shipwrecked, that he's been left exhausted, that he has gone without food and water for long periods of time, that he's been imprisoned, that he's gone through all kinds of physical hardships for this faith which he holds on to. And Paul knows that what's happened for him is really just an early little warning of what's going to happen to others who are a little less prominent. He knows that, okay, because I'm one of the leading lights, this has happened to me, but what's happened to me will ultimately happen to everyone else as well. And so as he's praying, here I am in prison, and I'm praying that you truly would be strong. And you could understand if he prayed, I pray that you would be strong and that you would be physically robust and that you would have endless energy and the kind of strength that you go get if you go to Anytime Fitness or Jets Gyms or something like that. I pray that you would have that kind of muscular, robust strength because you're going to need it. Because, goodness, physically, he did face many challenges. I mean, I said very casually, he was whipped on numerous occasions. I mean, I'm sure it's never nice being whipped, but let's remember that in the ancient world, to be whipped, usually the guideline was you whip someone until, in your judgment, if you whip them one more time, they'll die. And Paul had gone through that numerous times. And being stoned was not talking about having excessive alcoholic beverages. It was talking about having... They would have left him because they thought he was dead. And he must have been very close to death on multiple occasions. And so the sheer physical challenges of what it was that he was doing, in addition to just having to travel all around that part of the world, in the ancient world, the sheer physical challenges would have been enormous. And you could have understood if Paul had said, now listen, what you need to do is you need to toughen up. So you start your exercise regime. You do your press-ups every day. You go and do your planking, and you jog every day. You make sure that you... But it's not. He says, I pray that you would be strong in your inner being, because he knows that that's actually the strength that counts. And I've got to say, and I imagine that it's been your experience as well, when it comes to the crunch, let's face it, that's the only strength that really counts. I initially trained as a social worker, and spent 2 years working in the military as a social worker. And I can't tell you how many times I would have coming into my office young men who looked like they were denuded gorillas. I mean, they were just tough and strong and muscular and everything. And I don't know if you're a first impressions person. Over my life, I've come to realize how dangerous it is to make first impressions of people, because I tend to make these snap judgments. And you'd see someone come to your office and they would look physically tough and physically strong, and everything inside you would say, well, I don't know what you're doing here. You're going to be fine. You just look so capable and so competent and so strong. And then you would discover that they weren't coping, and that they sometimes weren't coping. And I've got to be honest, there were times when people told me that they weren't coping, and I'd listen to their story, and a part of me would be thinking, I don't understand. I don't understand why you're finding that so hard. I mean, you're just going through what everyone is doing, and why are you finding this so difficult? It's not really that difficult. And yet they were, and they were not able to cope, and they were not able to manage, and that was just the truth. And they were not inwardly strong, whatever they were outwardly. And the truth is that if you're not inwardly strong, sometimes really very insignificant things can throw you all together. One of the most difficult funerals I ever had to take was of a young man in his early 40s who had committed suicide. And the funeral service was, I mean, any suicide, the funeral service is just messy, just messy. And this was a particularly messy funeral. He had taken his life after too many broken marriages, too many failed businesses, too many problems with a range of kids who were of different ages down to still quite young. And at the funeral service, several of his wives arrived, and it was very tense as they were kind of all blaming each other for what had taken place. And there were different of his children, some of whom he had been quite alienated from and some of whom were still quite young. It was just an extraordinary tense setting. And yet into the midst of that came his mother, and she was in her 80s. She was as frail as you could possibly imagine. She had throat cancer, had a tracheotomy, spoke through some kind of an instrument, and radiated strength in that context. Just radiated the sense of, we will get through We will manage. We will be okay. I have been through extraordinarily tough times before, and I've never been broken, and this will not break us either. It was astonishing to watch as she came in, as how people simply settled, breathed deeply, and started to think, you know what, this is terrible, but there is going to be a future. It flowed because there was someone with that deep inner strength, deep inner strength. And Paul is praying, I am praying for you, and I feel this so intensely because I see what I've gone through. And yes, it has been physically tough, but it's emotionally just jarring and wrenching. But I am praying that you would be strong in your inner self, really strong. And then notice what he says. And this is really quite fascinating. I've got to admit that I've read this prayer many times, and often I've missed this. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you would be strong in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, that little link of logic there is really quite significant. Because Paul is saying, I am praying that God would make you inwardly strong so that you have the strength to bear Jesus being inside of you. You may say, why do you need to be strong to have Jesus living inside of you? And again, if you can just excuse and bear with me. Here's a Woolworths grocery bag. And I don't know if you've ever been at Woolworths and you've been buying milk there, and you have a checkout person who is really not very experienced, and you have maybe bought 8 liters of milk, and the first 2 liters go in, and then the next 2 liters go in, and then they put the next 2 liters in, and then this person seems to be desperate to save Woolworths some bags, and they put the final 2 liters in. And you're just thinking, that should be double bag, that should be double bag, that should be double bag. But you got lots of shopping to check out, so it goes and out, and you forget that there are 8 liters in this one little bag. And as you are carrying the bag to your car, the inevitable happens. And the bag snaps, and there's milk everywhere. And you think, I'm going to sue Woolworths, and I'm furious because this bag just was not strong enough, and this should not have been done. Have you ever had that kind of experience? Or do you have really sophisticated checkout people in the supermarkets where you work? Maybe it's just the suburb that I'm in. We have very novice ones, and this happens far too often for us. I need to move suburbs. You've got to be strong. You've got to be strong enough to carry what it is that you carry. You've got to be strong enough to carry what it is that you carry. And I think that that's what Paul is saying. I'm praying that the Spirit would work inside of you, that you would be strong enough for Jesus to live inside of you. Goodness, that's an interesting concept, isn't it? Why do we need to be strong for Jesus to live inside of us? Because Paul knows that when Christ truly lives inside of us, we are challenged to change in all kinds of new and fresh ways. We are challenged to embrace all kinds of things which we would not usually embrace. We are challenged to be people that we might not usually want to be. I was reading a little while ago about basic human emotions and someone's theory that basically, all emotions can be boiled down to 7. And according to the work of Diane Raymond, you can boil all emotions down to 7 key emotions of anger, anxiety, surprise, trust, grief, fear, and love. And Raymond said that, you know, the reason that we feel different, a whole range of emotions, why we don't just feel these 7 the whole time, is because these 7 basic emotions get combined together. And in combination, they lead us to feel things differently. So, for example, if you have the basic emotions of love, and you put it together with fear, and you put it together with anger, so you've got love, and you've got a bit of fear, and you've got anger, then you probably come up with jealousy. Or if you've got surprise and sadness, then you maybe come up with disappointment. And so these emotions work together in different kinds of a way. Let's just think, if Jesus truly comes, and if the Spirit gives us the strength to say yes to Jesus, if the Spirit gives us the strength to say yes to what God is wanting to do in our lives, how might that impact some of our basic emotions, for example? Take an emotion like trust. So trust is one of the basic human emotions. And we are born as trusting people. When you were born in the world, as I was born in the world, you probably wailed. It's the very first thing you did. And you found that there was someone there to nurture you and to care for you. And little children have remarkable trust. I'm a grandfather. I have a 18-month-old granddaughter, Maya Rose, and we were babysitting her just a week or so ago. And I can remember, going into my son and his wife's home, and Maya Rose comes and she immediately kind of grabs my hand and takes me over to her area where all her toys are. And she immediately entrusts all her toys to me, and she gives me free rein of them, and she passes me one after another after another. Now listen, I'm a lot bigger than her. I could have just said, thank you very much, and grabbed all those toys and put them in the car and driven away with them, but she just believes that I won't. And I could have taken any of those toys and I could have put them in the ground and I could have just jumped in them and stomped in them and said, ha, 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 silly child, you shouldn't have trusted me with these. I could have done that, but I didn't. She just believes that I won't. And we start out in life with that intuitive trusting. But of course, as life goes on, stuff happens, doesn't it? Relationships sometimes disappoint. Things don't work out the way that we imagine. Work is not all that we thought that it might be. And slowly in the lives of so many people, cynicism starts to build up. And we become people whose default drive is suspicion and negativity and questioning. And I'm not sure that I can believe you. And maybe in a fallen world, that's not inappropriate. But what happens when we, in fact, start to do that in our relationship with God? Where actually suspicion becomes the default that we have in our relationship with Jesus. And when if we feel that God wants us to do something, our immediate is, I don't know, or I'll set the terms for that, thank you very much, I will remain in charge. I think Paul is saying, I pray that you would be strong enough in your inner self that when Jesus comes, he can slowly start working inside of you and he can start to bring about change. And he can change some of the cynicism that you might have and that he can deal with some of the hurts that there might be. Or what about grief? Which is a fundamental human emotion, one of the basic human emotions. And we experience grief because the moment we come to life, we start out and then we start progressively, we gain things, but then we realize that we also lose things. I can remember at the age of 42, which now seems so young, but at the age of 42, going along to my chiropractor, I've been going to him far too often, and I'd been jogging for the last 20 plus years, and I was never a great runner, but I used to just love jogging, and it made me feel so much better, and my chiropractor just looking at me and saying, Brian, you're coming here far too often. You are one of those people who must not run, and you've got to give this away, because I can't just sort you out forever. This is doing you no good. You've got to stop doing that. And I can remember just that sense of, gosh, I'm 42 and I'll never be running again. This seems tragic. And life is a series of losses. We lose people, and that's much more serious, isn't it? And we have to say goodbye in all kinds of scenarios. What does it do if Jesus comes and lives inside of us? If the Spirit has given us strength to say yes to Jesus, how might that transform the way we view that which has caused us grief in life? Let me ask you a question that I imagine you'll know the answer to. But what is the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. Okay, you've got the words. Okay, so it's two words long. What's the reference? No, he did weep over Jerusalem, but Jesus wept, at Lazarus' funeral. But what's the actual verse? I'm just interested to see if you know the reference. Which gospel? John, we're getting there. John 11:35, there we go. In the front row, we have a champion over there. Jesus wept. Sorry, good. I was just going to say, I'm so sorry, I have no chocolate for you, but we work as a team together, so thank you. So John 11:35, Jesus wept. Where does he weep? Because we must ask the question. So where does he weep? He weeps by the tomb of Lazarus. Have you ever thought how bizarre that actually is? I mean, just imagine how strange this is. Here Jesus comes. Everyone is distraught because Lazarus has died. Mary and Martha are there, his sisters. They're devastated. I mean, if you were Jesus and you were in that situation and you knew that you were just about to perform an incredible miracle and that you were about to say, hey, Lazarus, come back from the dead. And you knew that in a matter of minutes, Lazarus would be alive again. Would you burst into tears and weep together? Wouldn't you say, beg your pardon, folks, this party trick is the greatest that you've ever about to see. Let's start high-fiving. Let's kind of start celebrating because this is incredible what's about to take place. And I'm so delighted because I am here to announce to you that death is conquered. And you're going to see this in a little way through Lazarus' resurrection. And in the relatively near future, you'll see it through my resurrection, which will be of a different order altogether. So stop that crying. No crying, thank you very much. Just celebrate that death is conquered. Instead, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. It's crazy, isn't it? Crazy. And yet I think it's saying to us that Jesus goes into the situation and he sees Mary and he sees Martha and he senses their pain and he knows that even though in a few minutes' time all will be well, it's not those few minutes yet. And this is their time of suffering. And this is their time of struggle. And Jesus, who always feels absolutely with us, weeps at that point in time, even though everything will so soon be changed. It's certainly a reminder that when people die, we should never be trite. And never say to someone, oh, they were Christian, they're in a far better place. You know, why are you upset? Much better that they're there. Because that's not actually what Jesus did. Jesus just got alongside and wept. And we should do the same as well. It's not because there isn't a greater truth, and Jesus knew there was a greater truth, but he knows the exact reality of our present moment. And I wonder if experiencing that, we can't maybe have the courage to realize that grief, sadness, whatever we go through, we never actually go through it alone. And therefore, we view everything differently. We view everything differently. And so, Paul is praying. I, who have been through this incredible amount, who am now in prison because of the gospel, a forerunner of what you might well have, I pray that you would be strong through the Spirit, because only the Spirit can give you this kind of strength. I pray that the Spirit would give you real strength inwardly, so that you would be strong enough that when Jesus comes inside of you, you have the strength for all the change, this journey of change that's going to begin and that's going to start happening. And I pray indeed, and let's go on with the prayer. I pray indeed that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and I pray that you being rooted and established in love, don't be afraid of this, because it's been rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And why should you be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God? Because when we're filled, we overflow. And we overflow into the lives of others and are able to show love to others. And we ask our question, what does love look like? Love often comes from a heart that has been filled and can overflow so it can do all these acts of love, because it isn't sensing and ever in a poverty. Love is something that is established strongly in the love of God. And Paul says, I pray passionately. I pray passionately. I'm going to fall on my knees for this one, because you can't stay standing when you pray this kind of prayer. I'm going to fall on my knees, even though I do not know you, but I know this is the most important thing, that the church would be made strong through the Spirit, strong in her inner core, that she would be open to Christ coming and living within, Christ making all the changes that need to happen, that indeed you and the church together might be filled with all the fullness of God, that we would overflow, that as you go out into the world, people just sense, these are God people. These are God people. Sense it coming from them. Sense that inner difference, that inner strength, and people will be filled with hope. People will be filled with hope. Why don't we just pause a while and let's pray together. And as we pray, I'd like to pray this prayer for us. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you. He may strengthen you. Thank you, Lord, that it's not pull yourself up by your shoelaces. It's let the Spirit strengthen you, that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. In your inner being. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. His power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And 2,000 years later, we say, Amen. Great. Well, I think usually we open up for any questions, if you have any, or any comments or any thoughts that you might have. I think now would be the time for them. Yep. So part of the journey is actually from the journey away from abusive forms of power that are just deeply destructive, to actually the power of love, which is a radically different kind of power, isn't it? And to let that power of love work away inside of us. Yeah. Thank you. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. And that's that inner strength thing again. So it's not it's never power to abuse. It's never power to gloat. It's never power to lord it over. It's the power to love. And when we realize that's the power to love, the power to love well, the power that we lack, because that's what we don't do. We don't love well. I mean, we ask what does love look like, and we have brief glimmers of it, but when Christ most deeply works inside of us, we find ourselves actually liberated with a whole new framework, and it comes from that whole new framework, because, I mean, Paul says, starts with, for this reason, and we've got to say, always, for what reason, and actually, the part of the reason comes just before, so it comes in verse 12, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. For this reason, because we can approach God with freedom and confidence, because we know that we are loved by God, we can have the power to love. Anything else there? So when Christ does not dwell in our hearts, then we shrivel, don't we? because there's something that's supposed to be nurtured there that just isn't being nurtured. And it's why, ultimately, things like evangelism are not acts of manipulating people to faith. They're deeply acts of love. You know, there is our hearts, I think so Augustine says, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And I think that's deeply true. There's something inside of the human being that just withers until touched by God. And I think you said it earlier in the discussion, it's real love sees that and doesn't get defensive, doesn't in fact think, oh, you know, you've been rude to me, or you've been insulting to me, or whatever. Real love actually sees, oh, okay, so that's the deficit that's there. How can I love into that deficit? Become less and less trusting. I mean, I think that that's one of the sad, you know, people sometimes say, how can you say that this is a fallen world? Well, you see really beautiful things like the trust of a young child, and you see it wither away over time, and it withers away because, yep, some situations they wouldn't trust in, and they see that's worth it, but then there are moments of betrayal of trust, and people become more and more cautious. It's an incredibly sad thing, and we often then may find it very hard to trust God because of that.